We are in the book of Romans, excuse me, as we have been the last few weeks. This week we're going to be in chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up to chapter 11. Our lectionary today gave us just a few verses from the beginning, from the end of chapter 11. I want to take a look at a little more than we got from our lectionary readings. Just because this is the only Sunday we'll have to look at this chapter, and it's important not to skip over this entire chapter. Paul has some things to say here as we move throughout the narrative of this epistle. Last week, actually for the last several weeks, St. Paul has been writing to the church in Rome, which, as you know if you've been here, has had some sticky situation going on between the Jews and the Gentiles there. Historically, at about this time, there was a decree that exiled all the Jewish community from the city of Rome, and recently they were just brought back in. And during the time where the Jews and the Gentiles were split in the city of Rome, the church there was also split, presumably, as all ethnic Jews had been displaced and were now being brought back in. There is some tension going on between the Christians, who are Greeks or Gentiles, Romans, and the Christians who are Jewish. But Paul is addressing both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in this one letter because he's written the letter to the church in Rome, not to the group of Christians who are Gentiles and the group of Christians who are Jewish. So he's addressing Jews and Gentiles within this letter because they are all in the same church. And he's been working out how to reconcile how it is that there are Jewish and Gentile Christians in one church. He's done this through looking back into the law of the Jews. He's made the point that it is according to the flesh, the Jewish lineage, that the Messiah of the world came. He made the point that the Messiah was the fulfillment of everything, but also there was the worship and the promises that belong to the Jews according to the flesh. And so, as he's been making this point, he's drawn some juxtapositions about Jews and Gentiles. And last week specifically, Father Dale told us how Paul uses brilliant language when he quotes Moses, who says, when he's giving the law to the people at Sinai, he says, "This law, this word from God, is now so close to you that it's both on your lips and in your hearts. It's that close to you. It's no longer something far away." He says, you don't have to climb up to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down into the abyss, into the depths of the sea to find it. The Word of God is now a part of you. It is dwelling with you because of the law that I'm now giving you. What Paul does is says, the law, as he's been saying a lot, but he makes the point in this way. He says the law is now fulfilled in Christ. And he says that you don't have to go up to heaven, just like Moses said, because Christ came down from heaven. And you don't have to go into the abyss because Christ descended into hell and rose again. Christ has done that. And now Christ, just like the law, but Christ as the fulfillment of the law, is in your heart and on your lips. And he says, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, it's no longer just this Jewish identity to which belongs the law that gives salvation. The Jews who had the law on their lips and in their hearts, now it's all who have the fulfillment of the law on their lips and in their hearts that are saved. So Paul has once again shown how the promises were with Israel, but that has been fulfilled in Christ, and everyone who through faith in Christ believes in him will be saved. And now, in chapter 11, we come to this interesting chapter that so many commentaries have been written on. Pages of ink have been spilled on this chapter, and for me to pretend like I'm going to do this chapter justice in one homily on a Sunday morning is just madness. So I won't even pretend that that's going to happen. There are depths of mystery in this chapter that I can't even approach, much less, do justice to. in a short homily, so I'm not going to try. What I'm going to try to do, though, is summarize this chapter for us so that we have a sense of where we are, what Paul is doing, so that next week, when we move into chapter 12 of this letter, we can, you know, have been caught up with Paul, that we're still tracking with him. So, if you have your Bibles, chapter 11, Paul has, now that he's talked about the law being fulfilled in Christ, and the Gentiles being brought into this story because of their faith in Christ, he also makes the point that many in Israel have not accepted the fulfillment of their own promises, of their own law. They haven't accepted Christ. So he asks, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people, the Jews? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? This is Elijah saying to God, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left to seek you. And they are seeking my life. In other words, Elijah's saying, the whole thing's run off the tracks. It's all gone. I'm the only one faithful left, and they're trying to kill me. So now what? But God tells him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not abandoned me in the worship that I gave them. And then Paul says, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant of the house of Israel, chosen by grace. Paul makes the point that God has not abandoned his people, because there are a number of his people who God has chosen to accept the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that is Jesus, and believe in him by faith. The point he's making here is, of course, God is faithful. The promises, he says later on, to Israel cannot be revoked. And because God has saved for himself a remnant who believe, his promises are still valid. These people are still there. Now, I don't want to talk much about the nation of Israel and the nature of the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. As we'll see later on in the chapter, to talk about that is to peer into depths of the mysteries of God that we can't search out, and I'm not going to try to search them out. But just know that God is always faithful. But moving from this short answer to that question, Paul then asks something a little more relevant, I think, to where we are today. He says that God has saved a remnant by grace, that he's done this by his will and his mercy. And then he asks, up in verse 11, let's look at that real fast. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? No, by no means. Rather, their trespass of salvation has come so that the Gentiles would make them jealous, so that the Gentiles would come in, and those who see Gentiles, these outsiders, inheriting the promises of the Jews because of their faith in Christ, it might make Israel jealous of that. Just as God was jealous for centuries as Israel played with abandoning him for idols that they came encounter with, now God is, in his mercy, allowing his people to possibly be jealous because these outsiders are now coming into the promise. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Remember I said Paul has been addressing both Jews and Gentiles in the one church? He's explicitly now addressing the Gentiles. I'm speaking to you guys. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. That is, I play it up. I make a big deal that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And I do this in order that some of my fellow Jews, some of my kinsmen, might be jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. In other words, if the rejection of some of the people of the promise means the inclusion of the rest of the world, what in the world will the inclusion of all of the people of the promise mean? Paul is making a point here that God's salvation is open to everyone, and that God's mysterious workings, even in apparent tragedy, that is, even in the apparent rejection of some of his people, is still a door to mercy for others. And if rejection is a door to mercy, how much more is the acceptance? How much more will God be glorified, and will all of creation rejoice if everyone on earth, including the people of his promise, accept him? He just used an image here, a metaphor. If the root is holy, so are the branches. In verse 17, he continues on with that metaphor, and he says something that I think is probably the most pertinent part of this chapter for us to hear today. So let's look at this. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the other branches. Okay, do you see the image he's using? There is the cultivated olive tree that God has grown up in the people of Israel. He has cultivated them. They're no longer wild. He's given them his promises. He's given them his worship. He's given them his law. So this tree is now cultivated. It's been trimmed and pruned and fertilized and brought up by God. And it stands out among all the other wild trees in the world because God has had his hand in the cultivation of this tree. Some of the branches off that tree have been broken off, and other wild branches have been grafted in. I don't know how trees work. Trees are a mystery to me. I don't even physicists can't really figure out exactly how water gets from the roots to the leaves, and especially in redwoods, it's just the physics almost don't make sense. Trees are mysterious. They're crazy things. And for centuries, humanity has been doing things with trees like grafting branches on. How does that work? I don't know. I mean, they just do it and the tree is magical and it brings a branch in. I don't know. The extent of my... Okay, so yesterday, I had my annual termite inspection. So a guy comes out and, you know, walks around my house and tells me if there are any termites crawling up into my house and eating at the wood in my frame. Thankfully, I got a clean bill of health and my house is not termite infested this year. But, you know, I was worried about that because nature does tend to encroach on my house a lot. I have what I would call an adversarial relationship with the nature around me. I had a robin attack me. It flew at my head while I was sitting on my porch one day. I've had to chase squirrels off of my porch. One time I chased it off my porch and I was trying to chase it up a tree, but it wouldn't ever go up the tree. It just kept running around. So I was running around, the squirrel was running around, and I eventually had to go to work because I was late, and I drove off and the squirrel was still waiting for me to leave. I know it was going to go back. I don't know what it was trying to do. Devious. I don't know. I've had a bat get into my attic, crawl down through my wall, and get into my house from a hole that I had cut in the wall to run some wires. Just flying around my house. I heard something while I was in bed. Opened the door. There's a bat flying around. Anyway, nature always is encroaching, and it stresses me out. But right now, the termite inspector yesterday said, "Hey, you have a branch back there at the corner of your house that's kind of, you know, on your house now." And I knew this, and I've been meaning to take care of it, but, you know, someone else saying, "Hey, you should really take care of this," was the motivation I needed to finally go. I didn't have a saw, so I had to go to Home Depot on a Saturday, which, don't ever do that. Don't do it. I bought a handsaw. It says heavy duty on it, so it should work. And, of course, I didn't go home and actually do it. The saw is still in my car. Maybe I'll do it today. But I'm going to have to go cut this branch off, which is probably about this big. I mean, it's a sizable branch, and saw the thing off. Now, intuitively, after the violence of cutting a branch off, you know, with a handsaw, and you feel it, and, you know, you're sweating, and, you know, it's ripping all this material out, and then the branch falls. I don't know how in the world that could ever be mended, but God has created a wonderful world, and apparently things like that can be mended. And he says, St. Paul says, do not be arrogant toward the branches that have been, you know, cut off. for your sake so that you could come back in. At verse 20, he says, that's true. Branches were cut off that you were brought in. But he says they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, and neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off too. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. Paul is using this language of branches being cut off and grafted in to make a point to the Gentiles, who he's speaking directly to at this point. Do not be proud of your position on the tree now, especially because you know that others have come off so that you could be grafted in. Don't be proud about this. You need to be fearful. You need to be terrified of this reality, because now you know the branches can be cut off of this tree. This isn't a guaranteed spot for you, you know? This is the grace and mercy of God. He says, think both of the mercy of God and of God's severity. You need to hold both of these in attention so that you're grateful and fearful at the same time. This is our relationship with God. God who, in his providence and mercy, in his unsearchable ways, for the sake of some and the mercy of some, is severe to others. Who are we to say if God should be severe or have mercy on us? That's not for us to say. What's for us to say is thanks be to God. God is God and we are man. We are creatures, okay? We are guilty of all of our sins. We have been given the freedom to choose and to live, to accept God or to reject God. And when we sin, even small sins, make no mistake, we are rejecting God. We're rejecting God's way, God's path, the way of God's love. When we rebel against his way, we rebel against his nature. We rebel against his love. Sins of any character are a grievous rebellion against God. And that's why we're called to live lives of repentance, to constantly be turning our hearts back to God, saying, God, I know that I've sinned again. I've sinned again. And I'm turning back to you. Every single day, we wake up in the morning and say, God, if in my heart I've sinned this night, have mercy on me and forgive me. By the time we get to work, we have already sinned. I guarantee it. In some thought or word or deed, it wouldn't hurt to say, God, I have sinned against you. Have mercy on me. At noontime, let's go to God in prayer and say, have mercy on me and forgive me. Bring me back into your love and your will. At night, we pray the same thing. If there's anything wherein this day I have sinned, forgive me, O Lord. This is the life of repentance that isn't a defeatist mentality. This isn't to say, well, I'm always going to sin. There's no sense in even trying. Just go ahead and cut me off. That's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about God's mercy. And so when we sin, because of God's mercy, we have to turn back to him and say, have mercy on me and forgive me. And he does. He will. That's the glory of his mercy. It's beyond any bounds that we can imagine. But if we lose sight of his mercy, if we begin to think in our hearts, I have a spot on this tree because of, I don't know, something I've done, because of something God's done, we can be cut off as well. And if we're cut off, it's because we don't belong. Again, it's not that God's capriciously, just cutting off branches here and there and grafting on new branches depending on, I don't know, his mood, like that changes. God is unchangeable. We are changeable. The branches that are cut off because of their unfaithfulness. And if we think that we are not at risk of being cut off because of our unfaithfulness, Well, for one, we're not paying attention to St. Paul. For another, we're probably not paying attention to our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, we are grafted on to the one true vine. If we are branches, it's because of the goodness and mercy of God. When we dwell in that mercy, when we live in gratitude and repentance, constantly turning our hearts back to Him, we receive life from the vine. When we cut ourselves off in our hearts from the vine, that's when we're severed. And that's why St. Paul says, don't be proud, but fear. For God didn't spare the natural branches, and neither will He spare you. But if even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For you were cut from what is by nature a wild tree and were brought in. How much more will these natural branches be grafted in to their natural tree if they cease in their unbelief? So, where does all this leave us? This leaves us with a sense of awe and humility and gratitude, I hope. And when we try to pry too far into these mysteries, not only is it unwise, but it's really, presumptuous. Listen to how St. Paul ends this letter. This chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory forever. The most poetic and mysterious doxology, I think, in all of Paul is right here at the end of this short discourse on, are we grafted in? Are we cut off? We can be either, depending on our belief and our faith in God. How does this work? How, after sawing a branch off a tree, could it be repaired? I don't know. How, after, through our own wickedness, we saw through the bonds that God has established us, that He's connected us to Him. Every time we sin, we do violence to our own branch, but God will graft us in our repentance. How does this work? It's magical. I don't know. This is a magical world because it's God's world. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. That's the God we're here to worship this morning and to receive His life from this morning. Let's meditate on these words this week. Let's meditate on the state of our own hearts. And let's always be vigilant and diligent in watching our hearts to make sure that we aren't cutting ourselves off or presumptuously assuming that our spot in this vine is guaranteed. Our spot in this vine is only guaranteed by God through His mercy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.